And last week we talked about 1 Corinthians 14, the author of confusion, the old devil himself. This morning, now is Christ risen. The challenge that Joe wondered, should I break this up into three or four? It's a long chapter. I said, well, I'm going to try breaking it up in half, and we'll take half this week and half next week, Lord willing. And let's read, first of all, verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Paul preached the gospel to these Corinthian Christians, the same gospel he declared unto them, which he preached unto them when he was with them, visiting them. He hadn't changed it. Wherein also ye received. Now we've got to receive the gospel, not just hear it preached, and wherein ye stand. This standing is a firm conviction you're not going to move away from it. There's other kind of gospels, and he warned them about that in Galatians 1:6. Woe unto anyone that preaches any other gospel than that which is preached unto you, let him be accursed. Gospel mixing grace and works, it doesn't work. The gospel basically is negative and positive, bad news and good news. Bad news, every man, woman, and child is lost and bound for a devil's hell, can't save himself or herself. That's bad news. The good news is the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to seek that unsaved person, all of us, to die in our place, die for our sins, so that we might by faith receive him as our Savior and be saved. That's the good news, that we can be saved by faith in Christ. Let's read verse 2 together. By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now here Paul warns, he says we're saved by this good news. If we trust Christ, we believe on him. We've been memorizing that in our 1:30 service. John 1, 10, 11, and 12. Let's say that together. John 1, 10, 11, and 12. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's the receiving of this gospel, and you can be saved by trusting him. If ye keep in memory and guard that which ye preach, unless ye believed in vain. Now, there's a very serious error that's been preached and taught these days on half-hearted faith, half-hearted belief. And that's a belief in vain. It's the head belief without the heart belief. The receiving of Christ is a heart matter. It's not simply the head, not understanding. We have to understand the gospel, but we've got to accept in our hearts and believe. Not to believe in vain. And the devils believe also and tremble, says in the book of James. The devils believe and tremble. Well, you see, we got to be more than the devils. It's not simply a head-heart belief, but it has to be 12 inches down below the head into the heart. Man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So it's got to be genuine faith and trust in Christ. Let's read verse 3 together. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So Paul delivered to them what he received, that Christ gave to him. Notice, the first part of the gospel that he's mentioning here is Christ died for our sins. For, in place of our sins. Instead, we don't have to die for our own sins if we're trusting him. Why die for our own sins and go to a devil's hell for eternal fire? Why do that when the Lord Jesus has died for us, took our sins in his own body, according to the Scriptures? Now, that dying for our sins, I believe he died for the sins of the whole world. I realize we have some Calvinist friends and hyper-Calvinist friends that do not believe Christ died for the sins of everyone, but simply the sins of the elect. I believe when Paul says he died for our sins, the our is not simply that the Jews are, not simply the believers are, but it's our as humanity. The humanity are. The sins, our sins, took our place so that we wouldn't have to die. Now, that doesn't mean that all of us are saved. And according to the Scriptures, you have to be trusting the Savior. You have to receive him in order to be saved. It's not enough for him to die for your sins. You have to accept it that he did it for you. Otherwise, you're lost. And it's according to the Scriptures. Psalm 22 is a picture of Calvary. The Scriptures told about his crucifixion. Isaiah 53 is a picture of Calvary. And the Old Testament Scriptures bore witness to that fact. Let's read verse 4 together. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Here are the second two parts of the gospel. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. In Matthew 16:21, the Lord Jesus predicted that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed by the chief priests and scribes, be killed, and be raised again the third day. And Matthew 17:23, they shall kill him. The third day he shall be raised again. In Matthew 20, verse 19, they shall scourge him and mock him, and the Gentiles crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again buried, and then rose again according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures spoke of that, and he predicted that, Old Testament and New Testament as well. And this is a part of the gospel. Now Paul is going to take aim at the third part of this gospel. He was died for our sins, according to the Scripture. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. Now he's going to talk about resurrection. This entire 15th chapter is the norm, the biblical norm for resurrection. It's all here. There are other parts that tell about it, but this tells it in detail as we ought to have it. Very important chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read verse 5 together. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Here's Peter, another name for Cephas. It means a little stone. It's an Aramaic word. It means stone. But Petros also in Greek means rock or stone. And the name of Peter. And in Mark 16:7, the Lord Jesus said after the resurrection, after the women saw him, go your way and tell his disciples and Peter. I wonder why he said and Peter. Because Peter was the one that denied his Lord three different times. I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. And then the cock crew. A denier. He appeared. He was seen of Cephas. Peter had to see the risen Savior, and then of the 12 apostles after that. Important indeed that Cephas was mentioned first. He was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. And you remember when he went in John chapter 20:21, the Lord Jesus appeared to the disciples, and the doors were locked for fear of the Jews, and he appeared, and Thomas wasn't there, and Thomas didn't believe. And so the next Lord's Day, the next Sunday, he appeared. And Thomas was asked, reach hither your finger and see, and touch the print of the nails in the side. Put your hand. It is I. Be not unbelieving, but be believing. And, of course, this, of course, was important. And Thomas didn't even put forth his finger to touch the hands or the side. He said, my Lord and my God. Thomas, and then Jesus said, blessed are they that see and believe. More blessed are they that believe without seeing. That's what we have. It says in the book of 1 Peter, whom having not seen, Lord Jesus, whom having not seen, we love. And this is important. So Cephas, and then of the 12. Let's read verse 6 together. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Now, the modernist liberal apostates teach that the bodily resurrection of Christ did not happen. They said it was a hallucination. They said it was a mirage. They said it was some sort of a dream, a vision. How can 500 brethren at the same time take part in hallucination? That would be a dream of some psychiatrist. It can never happen. This was no hallucination. This was a fact of history, a fact that people saw and believed. 500 brethren plus, above 500, not even 500, above 500. By the way, the word 500 is Pentecostia, the same word we get Pentecost, 50 days. 500, this is 500 instead of 50. The greater part remain in the present. Some are fallen asleep, some have died. But if need be, Paul said, you can go ahead and ask these people that saw the Lord Jesus after he was bodily raised from the dead. Now, Bishop Westcott of the Westcott and Hort Greek text fame did not believe that Christ rose bodily from the grave. He didn't believe he rose and ascended bodily, he just was a spirit. And so there's some people that teach falsely. And the liberals and modernists, oh, they have wonderful Easter services. I don't know what they do across the street. In the old time, he was a modernist preacher in that Lutheran church. I don't know what he is now, whether he believes or doesn't believe. They'll talk about resurrection. Oh, the Lord is risen. See, but they don't mean bodily risen. They mean a spirit, some sort of a spiritual resurrection. But the body is there. And the Lord Jesus rose, and these 500 brethren saw him. Have you ever seen a spirit? Have you seen my spirit? Have I seen your spirit? No, that's inside. We can't see spirits. But we can see with our eyes a bodily resurrected Savior, and that's what happened. And then verse 7 together. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So here's one of the Jameses. There are about three or four Jameses spoken of in Scripture. Sons of Zebedee, James and John. Apostle, of course, half-brother of the Lord Jesus. But James, probably the one who was the leader of the apostles. Remember the book of Acts, chapter 15. It was James who was one of the leading apostles in the Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15. Peter and James and John, those were the three leaders of the apostles. The big three, you might say. They were the ones that were at the Mount of Transfiguration. And they were the ones that were active in many of the areas. And so he was seen of James. So here you have Cephas, then the apostles, then 500 plus brethren at one time, at the same time, identical time, and then James, and then of the apostles again. It's interesting that James was definitely had to see the risen Savior, but also the other apostles, as if he's trying to say to these apostles, I have been raised from the dead, and you must believe in me and trust me and know that I am God the Son, sent from heaven, not just a mere man, as the liberals and modernists teach that he was, but the Son of God. Then verse 8 together. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Seen of me, seen with the eye. And Paul, in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, Paul was on the road to Damascus, ready to kill Christians, and the voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. The Lord Jesus was seen, resurrected, in the bodily right hand of the Father, at the right hand of God, as Paul met him, and on the road to Damascus. He was seen of Paul. Now again, these liberals and modernists like Bishop Westcott and others that are writing these false Bibles and false commentaries say, oh, this was just a vision. He was seen in a vision, just had sort of a dream. No, this was not a dream. Any more than the 500 brethren. As one born out of due time. In other words, that's one that was born like an abortion or a miscarriage, an untimely birth. Spiritually, Paul was born again because he was really a persecutor. And it was an upset. It was a strange spiritual birth. He was out to kill Christians, and the Lord Jesus Christ converted him and changed his life and moved him around. So he's one out of due time, as he says. It was a miraculous type of a born again experience that Paul experienced in that thing. Let's read verse 9 together. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul says, I am least, I persecuted. Let's look at a few verses in Acts 7:50, when they stoned Stephen, in verse 8 of Acts verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death. In the great persecution, in Acts 9 verse 4, why persecutest thou me? This is what the Lord Jesus asked of Paul. Paul was not persecuting Christ, but he was persecuting the Christians. The Christians are part of Christ. You cannot take the Christ away from Christians. He is in us, he's one, if we're saved. In Acts 9 verse 5, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Again, Acts 22:4. I persecuted this way unto the death, Paul said of himself, binding and delivering unto prisons both men and women. Acts 26, verse 11, I punished them oft in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme. Just think of a scoundrel Paul was. And Christ saved him, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. That's what he was doing to going out to Damascus, some 300, maybe 150 miles at least away. And in Galatians 1:13, beyond measure I persecuted the church of God. I wasted it. Galatians 1:23, they said, He that persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which he once destroyed. And then in Philippians 3:6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. In 1 Timothy 1:13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor. Yes, Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. I was not even fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. You know the Lord Jesus and his wonderful conversion and forgiveness. Can forgive even a persecutor, a blasphemer, one who is evil and wicked, or she that is evil and wicked, whatever it may be. And that's what happened to Paul. Let's read verse 10 together. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Notice the word but at the beginning of verse 10. Persecuted the church of God, not worthy to be an apostle, the least of all, but by the grace of God I am what I am. Grace is giving us something we do not deserve. We do not deserve. Heaven, forgiveness, redemption, and these things that Paul said by grace. The grace of God I am what I am. Paul did not deserve to be saved. He was out killing Christians. He persecuted. But God's grace was sufficient. His grace which was bestowed upon me. Notice, grace is not earned. It's bestowed. Grace is given. A grace of God is given to us. Let's say Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's grace through faith that saves us. And the grace that was bestowed is not in vain. It's wonderful. Now, I wonder sometimes, Christians, they claim they're Christians and so on, I wonder if God's grace is bestowed in vain. You look at their lives, you don't see much evidence. You don't see much fruit. They claim to be Christian. They claim to be saved. I wonder if it's in vain. I hope it's not in your case, every one of us that are here this morning. But Paul says, I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was within me. Labored. And that grace, it's the merciful kindness by which God, exercising His holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. That's what grace is. And he says, I labor. This is kapiazo. It's a different type of labor. It's to grow weary and tired and exhausted with toil and burdens. That's the laboring of Paul. Paul was a laborer, strong laborer, worker for the Lord Jesus. As Fanny Crosby sometimes says, I'm a worker for Jesus. Let's read verse 11 together. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Whether I or the other apostles, doesn't make any difference. So we preach the same gospel we preach when we're there, and so ye believed. It's wonderful to have believers. There's all kinds of doubters around. Sam told me this morning before the meeting began that they've taken out the King James Bible out of his huge complex. It's called a hotel, right? And what is the name of it again? The Rittenhouse Hotel. It used to have a Gideon Bible, King James Bible. Now it's the CEB, Contemporary English Version, which wipes out all the doctrines of the Christian faith. It's a terrible thing. And so some that believe, it's wonderful to have believers and not scoffers and those that ridicule the things of Christ. And so they believe, these Corinthian Christians did. Let's read verse 12 together. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now here Paul says, you believed my gospel, you're Christians, you're saved. How are some of you in the Corinthian church, he says, saying there's no resurrection of the dead? If Christ has preached that he rose from the dead, why are they saying there's no resurrection? Listen, there's a man on WTMR named Arthur Melanson, and he does not believe in the resurrection of the dead. He preaches, he sounds like he believes a lot of things. He's a preterist. He believes that everything is past, nothing future. He says the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ didn't take place. He says the believers are not going to be raised. This is all spiritual, see? When we're saved, we're resurrected. Absolute denial. And this is what they did in 1 Corinthians. Some among them said there's no resurrection of the dead. That's what the modernists teach. That's what the unbelievers teach. That's what Bishop Westcott teaches in his book. Dr. Custer of Bob Jones University said why Bishop Westcott believes in the resurrection. He wrote two books on it. Well, I got those two books out of the library. And I read them. I made the mistake of reading them. And I wrote a book concerning those two books. I call it Bishop Westcott's Clever Denial of the Bodily Resurrection of Christ. Everywhere resurrection came, just his spirit, nothing bodily at all. Some deny the resurrection of the dead. And those bones have got to rise again. That's resurrection. It's not just spirit, it's resurrection bodily from the grave. Let's read verse 13 together. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? In other words, if there's no resurrection at all for anybody, then there's nothing for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's somebody. If nobody was resurrected, if it's not in existence, not possible, then he can't be resurrected either. This is a serious denial of the third part of Paul's gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and the third day rose again according to the Scriptures. The gospel that he preached. It's a very important part. And if there be no resurrection, then Christ is not risen either. And a serious thing indeed. And verse 14, let's read that one together. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. If Christ isn't risen, then Paul's preaching is vain, empty of goal, empty of purpose, because he said that he was raised, and he wasn't raised. If this is no resurrection at all of the dead, and then your faith is in vain. The people had trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as being raised and seated at the Father's right hand. Well, if he's not raised from the dead, he's still dead. He's not at the Father's right hand, interceding for the believers, as the Scriptures teach, if the Lord Jesus was not raised. It's a serious, serious error of denial of the resurrection of Christ. We call the seating at the right hand of the Father the session of Christ. The session, sitting down at the Father's right hand. And the purpose of the session of Christ is our faithful and merciful High Priest to intercede for us when we sin, to give us forgiveness of that sin and to keep us from sinning as our great High Priest. That's a very important thing. And if he didn't be raised from the dead, then he could not be ascended bodily, and he could not be seated bodily at the Father's right hand. And then he couldn't come again bodily and the second coming in glory and the rapture of the church, either one of those phases of his coming. Very important, serious defection. And then verse 15, let's read that together. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So here Paul's whole identity and truth and truthfulness, his veracity is in question. Yea, we're found false witnesses. Paul saw him. Now, a witness is somebody who's seen and heard something. If you can witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to first of all see and hear, and you have to experience something about Christ. If Christ has not saved you, you cannot be a witness for him. You can't have secondary testimony. That's forbidden in the court, isn't it? That's hearsay. Oh, somebody told me. Oh, no. Oh, there's a lawyer back there. He said, object. I object, Your Honor. Hearsay. Somebody told you. No. Did you see it? Did you hear it? And you have to know the Lord Jesus personally. You have to know him personally as your Savior. Then you can be a witness. And Paul says, I'm false witness. I saw Christ, and they say I'm a liar. But he's a true witness because he saw the Lord with his own eyes there on the road to Damascus. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. After he was raised from the dead bodily, ascended bodily, at the Father's right hand bodily, and the Lord Jesus was seen by Paul bodily. I'm false witness because I testify that God raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Let's read verse 16 together. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Again, he repeats. I don't know how many times Paul has to repeat this to get it through to these Corinthian Christians. If the dead rise not, if there's no such thing as a bodily resurrection of any dead people, then Christ is not raised either. He's a person too. He's God man. He's perfect God as well as perfect man, but he's not raised either if the dead don't rise at all. Let's read verse 17 and see some more consequences. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Now, again, there's a theological problem. If the Lord Jesus has not been raised, Paul raises it here. Not only is your faith vain. Now, that word vain, kenos, it's empty of purpose, empty of goal. It's a vain faith, see. It's a horrible thing to have a vain trust in something. Has anybody ever let you down? I'm sure there are plenty of people let you down. They say, oh, I'm going to be here at a certain time, certain place. They don't show up. I'm going to give you certain money to pay this. Don't give you anything, see. Certain people let you down, don't they? They say one thing and they do another. And this would be a vain faith, a faith that's vain. We have a real faith. The Bible is a real tangible substance that we can trust in. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a tangible person at the Father's right hand that we can trust and we can depend upon. That faith should not be in vain. But if Christ is not raised, then that faith is in vain. How can we pray to the Lord Jesus Christ or the Father through Christ in heaven if he's not in heaven? See? How can we do that? This is a serious thing. But also, it says in the last part of verse 17, ye are yet in your sins. Remember, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all of sin comes short of the glory of God. Sin is what caused death. Adam sinned, and therefore death was passed upon all men, as we've seen and as we will see. And if the Lord Jesus is not raised, the sin was not paid for. Resurrection showed to all of us that the sins that Christ bore in his body at the cross of Calvary were paid for, and God accepted his sacrifice for that sin. And if he was not raised, he's still at the grave, the sins are still on him, and God the Father is not satisfied with his sacrifice, and we're yet in our sins. The bodily resurrection of Christ demands the fact that our sins are gone. And if the bodily resurrection of Christ did not take place, sin is still upon us. We still must pay our own sin. Ye are yet in your sins. In the book of Romans chapter 3, it says the Lord Jesus was raised again for our justification. Raised again for our justification. The resurrection has something to do with the fact that God is satisfied with the sacrifice of his Son. And it says he bore our sins in his own body. The Lord Jesus bore our sins, carried our sins in his own body on the tree. Peter says that, 1 Peter 2:24. And if that's true, and if those sins are on Christ, a perfect sinless person who did no sin, who had no sin, nobody could accuse him of sin, and if that be the case, what happened to those sins? See? If he took those sins, he was buried, and the very fact that God the Father accepted the sacrifice and sin was put away, buried, never to be repeated anymore forever, then death was conquered, Christ rose from the dead, and we are justified, our sins are now on him, buried, they're justified, we are justified, and they're gone, and we're no longer in our sins. But if Christ was not raised, our sins are still in the grave, and he's not been raised from that. If any sin had not been atoned for, Christ could never have come from that grave. If any sin of all the sins of humanity placed upon Christ had not been completely paid for, and the Father had not been satisfied, he never would have been raised. But God was satisfied. He was completely satisfied and propitiated for the sins of the world, and the Lord Jesus was raised. Then verse 18, let's read that one together. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Again, if Christ was not raised, they that have fallen asleep in Christ, those that are saved and they have died and gone on before, they're perished. There's no hope. They're not resurrected. They're not going to be going to heaven. Nothing can happen. They have no resurrected body. They have no ability. They're perished. And there is no hope for them. And so the loved ones. Now, some of you have loved ones that have died. My dad, my mom, professed to have faith in Christ. My wife's mom and dad, some different ones. I know that Joan, her husband Dale, knew the Lord, loved the Lord, is perished. All these that have gone on before. Paul says, if the Lord Jesus has not been died for our sins, was buried, and did not rise again, then all those that have gone before are perished. There's nothing left. There's no hope. There's nothing to look forward to. They're not going to be in heaven. They're perished. They're gone and ruined and destroyed. And then another consequence in verse 19. Let's read that one together. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Think that one through. Paul the Apostle, did he have an easy life? Just think, did he live the life of Riley? Persecuted, banished from city to city, stoned, shipwrecked, beaten with rods, whipped and so on. Many times his autobiography is given, as he says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12. Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The Christian life is a life of righteousness. The worldly life is a life of unrighteousness. And the unsaved that have nothing left but this life, they say, oh, we only go around once. And so eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And the servicemen sometimes change that a little bit. I don't know whether I hesitate to say it, but they say, eat, drink, and make merry before some other guy does. Now, that's the servicemen's rendition. But be that as it may, all the wicked, sinful people in this world have is today, tomorrow, the next day. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And if that's all they have. But the believers live righteously. And some of them believers say, oh, you're not happy. You have no satisfaction, happiness in your life. You don't sin here, you don't sin there, you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't gamble, you don't get high on drugs, you don't have adultery and fornication, all the wickedness of the world, fornication and pollution of all kinds. You must be crazy, you Christians. That's what the world thinks of some of us. I hope we stay righteous. But if that's all we have in this life, the unsaved say, you're missing all the pleasures of life because you're living so, you're too tight, see? Relax, open up, they say. Get sin a little bit, see? Have some happiness. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ and following His word and His will is the greatest happiness in all the world. Unsaved people don't understand that. But Paul says this, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Because that's all we have. We're tight-lipped. We don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. But that's not the case. We do have hope in Christ, and there's a far beyond an eternity. When we've been there 10,000 years, we have no less days to sing His praise than when we first began. We have an eternity that we will be with Christ if we're saved and born again and His children today. We'll be with Christ forevermore. Tremendous. If in this life only we have hope in life in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. We don't have just only in this life. Let's read verse 20 together. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now he says, I don't care what the detractors say. I don't care what they say, those that deny the resurrection. Now is Christ risen. He's been raised from the dead. And he's the first fruits of them that slept. We're going to see there's three different times. There's Christ, the first fruits, then they that are his that is coming, then cometh the end. There's three phases of the resurrection. The Lord Jesus was first. The first one to bodily raise from the dead. And then after that, he emptied the righteous section of Sheol, the Old Testament place of paradise, we believe, and took those saints of the Old Testament, those that believed and trusted in Christ, looked forward to His coming unto heaven with Him. Christ the first fruits. And He is risen from the dead. And Paul proclaimed it. He's not going to back down on it. And none of us should back down on it. And some of the unbelievers said, how do you know Christ was raised from the dead? Well, the Bible says it and teaches it, and I believe it. That's the end of it. He's the first fruits. To take away the first fruits of the production of the earth, which was offered to God. That's what this first fruits means. The first portion of the dough from which sacred loaves were to be prepared. Hence the term used of persons consecrated to God for all time. The first fruits. The very best. Christ, the very best. Let's read verse 21 together. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Here we have man that brought death. Adam and Eve, who was first? Well, Eve started the ball rolling. Satan said, here, this is a wonderful fruit. God said, I give you all the fruits of the garden of Eden, every single one, beautiful, wonderful. You can eat them till you're absolutely filled. But of the tree and the fruit of the tree in the center of the garden, thou shalt not eat thereof. And the day thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. But Satan, in the form of a serpent, sweet-talked Eve into taking that fruit. She sinned. Adam gave it to Adam. He took it. He sinned. And because of that, God said, all right, no longer are you going to have eternal life here on this earth. You're going to die. And he began to die. She began to die. Oh, it took a while. Adam lived some 900 years plus, I guess, more or less, 600, 900 years. And Eve, I'm sure, the same. But they began to die. The day thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. And by a man came death. Adam put death upon all of us. And also it says, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The last Adam. Adam, the first Adam, brought sin and death. The Lord Jesus brought resurrection. And that's the gospel. Let's read verse 22 and see the connection here. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Notice, in Adam all die. Now every last woman, boy, girl, child is in Adam. Every one of us is born in Adam's race. And as such, we're going to die. And then it says all in Christ. Now notice, this is not, Christ's not going to make everybody saved and alive in universalism. That's not taught here. As all in Adam die, all that are in Christ shall be made alive. All in Christ. And those that are in Christ are those that are saved, those that are born again, those that have the Spirit of God in them and are saved. All in Christ shall be made alive. No universalism here at all. This is the prediction. And the Lord Jesus, we could not be alive in the Lord Jesus Christ unless he was raised from the dead. That's a very important part of this whole doctrine. Let's read verse 23 together. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So the three phases of the resurrection of the believers, the saved ones. Christ the first fruits, and as we said, that was the Lord Jesus. The third day he rose again, and we believe he also went into the sacred or holy part, or separated and saved in a part of the Old Testament Sheol, the place of departed spirits, and emptied that. They didn't go to heaven until the Lord Jesus was raised, the first fruits, and then after they that are Christ at his coming. Now there's a second coming of Christ that's taught very clearly in Scripture. It's in two phases. One is a phase that is in the clouds. That's called the rapture, when the believers, the saved people, are caught up to be with the Lord in the air and meet him in the air. Then the tribulation, 7 years, and the millennial reign of Christ. And after the thousand-year reign of Christ, there's the end of the world and eternity. But after the seven-year period of tribulation, the Lord Jesus does come back again visibly to the earth. But the first phase, 7 years before, is in the air. That's called the rapture. And they that are Christ at his coming. And then 7 years later, he'll come back to this earth and set up his millennial kingdom. That's the second visible coming of Christ. The other one is an invisible coming, you might say, to take the believers. One is in the air, one is to the earth. So Christ, the first were they that are his at his coming. And at that time, we'll see later in this chapter, next week, Lord willing, we'll see that those that have died, their corruption, will be turned into incorruption at that coming, at that rapture. And those that are still of us that are still living, if the Lord Jesus would come back today, we who are mortal, subject to death, will be changed into immortality and become immortal. No death, no dying, but immediately transformed by the Lord Jesus. And so this is the second phase, for they that are Christ at his coming. Then read verse 24 together. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Then cometh the end. At the end of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be an upheaval. Satan will be loosed. He's bound for 1,000 years. He'll be loosed, come out of that bottomless pit where he's bound, and he'll rally around all the nations to go against Jerusalem and against the Lord Jesus Christ, against all the saints, and there'll be a big battle. And the Lord Jesus will be the winner. And those of us who are believers and saved will be right with him. We'll be winners too. He'll deliver up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. There's not going to be Khrushchev or any of the leaders of Russia or President Bush or any of the leaders of the United States or China or Cuba or any nation of the world or Iraq or Iran. He's going to put down all the rulers. He will be in charge of this whole world. And when that takes place and puts down all the power and authority and rule of this world, then the next verse we'll see will take place. Let's read that last verse, the next verse rather, together, which is verse number what? 25. All right. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. He must reign. The Lord Jesus will reign and the millennial reign of Christ until all enemies be put under his feet. In other words, he'll be conquering all these different principalities and powers and rulers until they all are under his feet. That's during the millennial reign of Christ that this promise is going to be fulfilled. It's a very important promise, and that means he's all powerful. That's why it says in the last part of the book of Matthew, all power, all authority is given unto me. In heaven and earth, go ye also and preach the gospel to every creature, and so on. Let's read verse 26 together. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. My, oh my, Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. It's a valley for the believers. And it's a shadow for the believers. It's not real. It's a shadow. And the believers walk through that valley. But the Lord Jesus will snap that power. The last enemy. Death is an enemy. It parts friends. It parts loved ones. It parts spouses and children and mothers and fathers. Death. Romans 5:24. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men. That's Romans 5:12. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. This is how we got into this mess, through sin. 2 Timothy 1:10, made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. He's abolished it. He's the victor over it. And Hebrews 2:14, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The Lord Jesus has destroyed devil's power over death and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He's abolished death. And Revelation 21:4, speaking of eternity, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. He's conquered death, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The last enemy will be destroyed is death. Let's read verse 27 together. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. In other words, he, that is God the Father, hath put all things under his feet, that is the Lord Jesus' feet. The Father has put all things under the Lord Jesus' feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it's manifest that he's accepted, which did put all things under him. In other words, the Father is not going to be put under his feet. All things, but not God the Father. And see, the Trinity, you have three persons, one God. They're co-equal. There's no inequality in any of them. Every one of them, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of them are omniscient, all-knowing. All of them are omnipresent, everywhere present. All of them are omnipotent, all-powerful. They're all holy, and so on. They're all wise. There's no exception. So that's not what he's going to put up. Everything else is going to be put under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not God the Father. Then read verse 28 together. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So when all things are subdued, every principality and power and every ruler of this world subdued unto him, then shall the Son himself be subject unto him, that is God the Father, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now this subjection is not inferiority. We must understand this. This is God's order. Any more than when the Father is the head of the home and the children obey your parents. That does not mean that the parents are superior to the children as far as quality. The children are not inferior beings. Just like when it says, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. That does not mean that the wives are inferior people to the husbands, but that's God's order. And when the Lord Jesus is subjected to the Father, that's not that he's inferior to the Father, that's God's order. It's just an orderliness. It's not inferiority. We've got to be very clear on that. No inferiority, whatever. This is one reason why Dr. John MacArthur, years ago, and he's changed, he says, I don't know whether he really has, but he claims he's changed, that's why he said that the Lord Jesus was not eternally the Son of God. Because John MacArthur felt if he was eternally the Son of God, he would have to be inferior somehow. John MacArthur is wrong. The Lord Jesus was eternally the Son. That doesn't mean he's inferior to the Father just because he's the Son. That's the order, see? We're not inferior people. I've got 5 children. I've got 4 sons and a daughter. I'm the father, but that's not mean that my children are inferior to me. They're my children. The order is father and children, but that's not inferiority. And so he has a mistaken notion of the Godhead. But God may be all in all. Let's read then the final verse, verse 29 together. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? This is a verse that is taken by some in a strange and wrong way. In fact, the Mormons take this verse to baptize for the dead, and they have people on long rolls, historical rolls, genealogies, and they baptize for this one, this one, this one, this one. This is not the meaning. If they're baptized for the dead, when believers die, if they're saved, they go to heaven, the spirits and souls, and other people come into the church, they're baptized, and the church goes on. That's what this is talking about. This is a motivation for evangelism.